This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. And I'd like to read in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the first 17 verses. Hear now God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, ye love, on whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving as the end of your faith the very salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former desires in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do approach you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask that you might grant your Spirit to us, that Spirit might illumine the reading of this word, that we might understand that it's a word from you, a very personal word, a confrontational word, word to which we must give a faithful response. I do pray, Lord, that you would empower the preaching of that word, and that you would open hearts to it, and that you, by your Spirit, would enable the not only ability, but also the desire to follow out those things that are heard. We ask that your name would be glorified, that your people would be edified, as we look now into this scripture, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I only wish to speak to you about one word today. And so I know many of you will be encouraged by that. Obviously, we're going to get a shorter sermon this morning because there's only going to be one word that we have to talk about. I wonder if you can guess which word it would be. As the bulletin indicates, the sermon today is on one important word. We've read 17 verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a lot of important words. But I want to focus on only one of them, and that's a word that's found in verse 13. Verse 13 says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober
and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which word should we preach on? So what should we focus on? No, that's not the one. I've never had a person guess correctly when I ask this question, so don't feel too badly about that. All I want to focus on today is the word therefore. And that's it. That's all you have to remember when you go home is the word therefore. Okay, so it won't be difficult to take notes today. And if you are going to look at this passage again during your family devotions, your children are asked, what did the pastor preach on? It'll be very easy for you to answer the questions. Only one word, he preached on therefore. You know, sometimes we ask children questions like that. They say, well, what was the sermon about today? God. Well, you know, you can't really fault that answer. You know, that's true, but it doesn't go very far. But today, one word will work, children. So you can tell your parents when you get home, I listened to what the pastor talked about. He talked about one word, and the only word he talked about was therefore. It is a sound principle of biblical interpretation, I think, for you to use, that whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should stop and ask yourself, what's it there for? Why is this word therefore put into the text? It turns out that this is a crucial term, especially in the context that we find it today. In the first 12 verses of this letter, Peter has been explaining that Christians in his day were facing persecution, great persecution was on the horizon. But although they would be persecuted during their lifetimes, there would be a glorious inheritance that would follow them. And Peter likens this to the experience of Jesus, who first suffered and then entered into his glory. And the Old Testament prophets, as he says, could not understand this. They diligently inquired as to what manner of time this could be, where God's chosen Savior, the very Son of God, could come into this world and suffer as the pathway to glory. That just doesn't seem the way we would do it. If we were to write the Bibles, another, I think, evidence that it wasn't written merely by men in their imagination, but if we were to write the Bible, we'd write it in a more Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know, fashion, right? We'd have the last action hero here. We'd have the guy who comes through. But Jesus is going to die. He's going to be defeated. And ironically, this will be God's wondrous and wise way to Jesus entering his glory. Peter says, you take hope from that. Because you are suffering now too, but you too will enter into glory. And along the way, Peter does not deal with just minor doctrines. Peter really gets into some heavy material as he's writing this epistle. He teaches his readers about the Trinity. In fact, you'll see the Trinity summarized there already in verse 2 of the first chapter, where he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned all in one verse. It'd be good for you to tuck that away, because there'll be times when people want to ask you, well, does the Bible really teach the Trinity? Can you prove that? And this is one of those great proof texts that are easy to go to show all three members of the Godhead presented on a par there in chapter 1, verse 2. Anyway, Peter deals with heavy doctrine. He deals with the triune nature of God. He deals with the doctrine of election. He says that we have been foreordained and are foreknown by God. He deals with God's mercy and regeneration. He talks about our heavenly hope and the inheritance of the saints. He deals with eternal security. He says you are guarded by the power of God unto a salvation that will be revealed in the last times. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Old Testament Scriptures, the greatness and wonder of our salvation, the second coming of Christ. I mean, it's a systematic theology, isn't it? And just these few verses, Peter goes through all the major doctrines of the faith. And then he exhorts to holy obedience. He tells us that we're to be holy in all manner of life, even as God is holy, we're to be holy. We're reminded that there's to be a refining of our faith, that persecution is going to burn off the impurities of our faith and our commitment and loyalty to the Lord, even as gold is purified, as it's put through the fire and its impurities are burned off. We need to give more diligent attention to the revealed truths of God. That's very obvious. The first verses of this epistle, then, amount to a short synopsis of the Christian faith, a very brief overview, a sweeping survey of Christian doctrine and of Christian living. These verses encapsulate the message and the challenge of the gospel. They're Peter's short treatise on theology. Now, Paul, on the other hand, writes a long treatise on theology. Peter gives us 12 verses. Paul gives us virtually 12 chapters, 11 chapters, actually. And you all know where that is found. Which of the Pauline epistles gives the systematic presentation of Paul's understanding of the gospel? The book of Romans. Glorious book. I hope that you have read it and read it and read it. In fact, I hope that if I were to call on you right now, maybe I'll do that, so wake up now. If I were to call on you to summarize for us the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, any born-again Christian, any Protestant should be able to do that, I would think. Right? Where does Paul begin? In chapter 1 of Romans, he talks about what? The wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Why is God's wrath revealed from heaven? Because of the unrighteousness of men. And Paul begins by telling us that all men are unrighteous. All men suppress the truth. And yet all men know God through the natural order. And because they're made in the image of God, the very law of God is written on their heart. And so the Gentile world, the Roman Empire, in its unbelief, is responsible to God. And not just responsible under God's terrible judgment. But then Paul tells us it's not just Gentiles who are in trouble with God, the Jews too. They are no better. Though they should be, they have the oracles of God. Nevertheless, the Jews who pride themselves self-righteously in being a guide to the blind and so forth are just as bad. In fact, they have blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles. They have every privilege, and yet they live lives of hypocrisy and disobedience. They too violate the law of God. And so in the third chapter, Paul brings us to a head, and so he summarizes. He said, so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike are under God's judgment. What hope is there then for men? Apart from the law, there is nevertheless a righteousness that has been revealed. And that revelation of the righteousness of God is in the person of Jesus Christ, who came into this world and, unlike any Jew, any Gentile ever, lived a perfect life before God, never violating the law of God. And this one who died, died that those who have faith in him would stand justified before God. And so God justifies the wicked, Paul tells us. How can he do that? He does it because the penalty for their sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. And those who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith have risen with him. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that was God's vindication, that though he died for sin, he himself was sinless. Jesus' resurrection was his justification before God. And all those who are united to Christ by faith have been justified by his resurrection. Paul goes on to tell us, therefore we can no longer live in sin. If we have died to sin because Jesus died and we died with him, then we must live lives that are new before God. We must walk in righteousness. Paul does tell us in the seventh chapter, however, of Romans, that that's not the persistent experience of every believer. Paul himself talks about the frustration that he knows in his own life. The things that he would do, he doesn't do. And the things he knows he shouldn't do, he ends up doing. He ends up crying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then we come to that glorious eighth chapter of Romans. Is there any Christian who has not just fallen in love with the eighth chapter of Romans? We praise God that he has provided deliverance from sin, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin as well. And God's work of adopting us into his family is so strong and so persistent that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Not even persecution or distress. Not even my falling into sinful patterns of behavior. God will always bring his people back. He will always hold on to them. How can that be? The ninth chapter of Romans tells us that those who belong to God have been chosen before the foundation of the world. That God, like a potter working with clay, has made some portions of humanity for ignoble ends, just like some potters will make out of clay sewer pipes. But the same potter can, from the same lump of clay, make a beautiful vase. And so God, as the potter, has made some men for his own glory and salvation, and he's made some men for his own glory in showing his justice and damnation. And this is the explanation of Israel's situation before God. As we enter the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that Israel has been set aside that the gospel may go to the Gentiles. He tells us it's necessary that the gospel be preached. Men can't be saved if they don't hear it. If they don't hear it, they can't believe it. And faith is necessary for salvation. But a hardening of Israel has come for a brief period of time. A hardening of Israel so that the gospel would go to the Gentile world. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Paul says, then Israel will be provoked to jealousy. And even Israel will now want to turn to the Messiah that it rejected. And Israel will come in mass. And when all of Israel is saved, then it will be like life from the dead for the world. Man, I wish I could take the rest of the afternoon to tell you about this. From Romans 1 to Romans 11, Paul systematically works out this doctrine of God the Creator, natural revelation, special revelation, the choice of the Jews, the sin of man, Jesus coming into the world as the righteousness of God, God's justifying work, God's sanctifying work, God's eschatological work. It's all there. But now I want to ask you a question. When Paul gets done with these first 11 chapters of Romans, what is the next word that he uses? What is the first word of Romans chapter 12? Remember, we call it chapter 12. Paul didn't call it that. That was added by us. When Paul finishes what we call the first 11 chapters, what then does he say? Therefore. And that's why I want to look at just one important word today. When Peter gives his little brief synopsis of Christian theology, he comes to a therefore. When Paul gives his lengthy discussion, detailed outworking of Christian theology, his next word is therefore. What do you figure the word is therefore? Well, I don't wish to bruise toes today, but it's particularly churches that excel in the understanding of Christian doctrine, that work hard to have a teaching ministry among God's people. It's especially in churches that, if something, pride themselves, maybe are a little smug about their theological stature, that they're advanced in the understanding of the truths of God's Word. It's especially in churches like that that we need to hear this one word, therefore. Maybe I can make my point by talking about the Protestant problem. If you were here for Sunday school, heard a little bit of my report on my trip to Moscow, you know that I had a Russian Orthodox priest talk to me about the Protestant problem. And he explained it this way. He said Protestants are like people who come in off the street, out of the metro, come into church, their hearts are changed. He called that the mystery of the altar. We would call it a conversion experience. But nevertheless, his point was correct, that after their hearts are changed, then they go out and they evangelize, get another person to have a changed heart, then they go out and get more people, and that's it. Christianity is simply a matter of changed hearts, but never growth, never any letting the Word of God sink in, never any changed living, just constantly dealing with a little bit of the truth, but never having lives that are transformed by the truth. Paul says in Romans 12, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Interesting language. Sacrifices are supposed to be dead. He says, but you're not supposed to die in that sense. You're to be alive. But it's as though you have died to yourself, because now your life is completely given over to, as a gift to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of your mind, since you might prove that good and acceptable will of God. Transformed people. That's why God gives us the truth, that it might transform us. And so Paul works out this theological treatise, and he says, therefore, live a transformed life. When we do not go beyond the initial stages of Christianity and understanding of the truth to live lives that glorify God, we do not really understand the truth that we profess. I'm going to say that again because you think you heard those words, you take them seriously, but you don't if this doesn't just shatter you as a Christian. I'm telling you that if you do not live a transformed life, all of the theological correctness that you have and the answers that you can give, write down on a piece of paper, whatever, all of your understanding of doctrine is not true understanding at all. So I want you to stop and think about the nature of your life. I don't want you to think about how smug you can be that you can refute any dispensationalist who comes along. If you can do that, that's good as far as it goes. It isn't good enough. I want you to think about your ability to answer all those Arminian objections about predestination and the sovereignty of God. But then I want you to put alongside this an evaluation of your life of prayer. Ask whether you really, in a daily way, cry out to God. It's shameful, I think, so often I'm talking to myself as well as, you know, from myself to you. But it's shameful so often when I talk to Christians who say, you know, if I just had more time, then I'd be able to pray. Why don't we say, if I just had more time, I could do these other things as well as pray? You know why? Because prayer is a low priority for us. And we squeeze it in when we have time. Although, as I was saying to some people yesterday at a conference about loving God, the fact of the matter is, when we do get extra time, we don't pray. We get extra time, we say, boy, if I ever had time, I'd read the Bible more. And then you'll see people sometimes get an hour off work one day or somehow get half a day to themselves. Just didn't expect they're going to have some free time. And what do? When you get that free time? Do you pray? Do you read your Bible? See, these are all rationalizations, aren't they? They're rationalizations because, as a matter of fact, a life of prayer is not a top priority for us. We don't walk with God. We're uncomfortable with that idea. Many times when people do have a regular prayer life, it's because they think it's some kind of ritual duty of the Christian life. But do we really have a heart for God? We want to talk to God. We want to pour out our heart, tell Him how sorry we are for our sin, to rest in Him, to glorify Him. You know, sadly, so many Christians have the idea that prayer is nothing more but asking God for the things you need. You know, you could have a very full prayer life and never make a request of God, except that He'd be glorified more and more in your life. Anyway, do we live lives like that? I don't think anybody here is going to stand up and say, well, Dr. Bonson, I know the rest of this congregation has trouble that way, but not me. No, I think all of us are ashamed that we don't pray godly, fervent, consistent prayers. And yet we can refute the Arminians. We can refute the dispensationalist. And you know, that's why we need to understand the word therefore. Because God does not give us His truth to simply fill our minds. God has given us the truth of the gospel to change our lives. And of course, our lives will not be changed if our minds are not altered. If we don't think correctly, if we don't know the truth. I'm not at all doing what so many evangelical preachers do and call on you to simply have an emotional experience and be more committed to Jesus, but don't worry about doctrine. You know, doctrine's cold. Doctrine makes you proud. Doctrine is not valuable. That is not the teaching of the Bible. If you don't know the truth, you can't walk in the truth. Doctrine is very important. My point is that doctrine ends with the word therefore. And if you don't go on with the therefore, you don't really understand the doctrine that's preceded it. Imagine that I have one of my children, when they were younger, come to me and say, Daddy, I figured out how to count by twos. I understand how to count by twos. I say, oh, really? Well, then tell me about that. How do you count by twos? And let's say he gives a fairly good answer, immature but nevertheless accurate. He says, counting by twos is like leapfrogging. You skip every other number. I said, well, that's great. And then I call on my son. Well, count by twos for Daddy. He's got it understood, doesn't he? But now what he does is he says, okay, 2, 4, 5, 9, 13, 20. I say, no, what is counting by twos like? He says, it's like leapfrogging every other number. I say, yes, okay. Well, now count by twos for Daddy. 2, 4, 5, 9, 13, 20. What do you have here? You have a situation where you're tempted to say he understands how to count by twos, but because he can't do it, because he can't follow it out, you have to draw the conclusion, appearances aside, he doesn't understand what it is to count by twos. And very often we say, I understand the sovereignty of God. I understand that he has planned all things from eternity. That does not take away the volition of the creature. That nevertheless, the choices I honestly, genuinely make are part of what he has predestined from all eternity. And nothing happens to me that's not part of his plan. He's all-knowing. He is all-wise. He is all-holy. He is a good God. He has made promises to his people to never leave them. And so whatever happens to me is part of his plan. And all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We understand that theology. And then we get into a tight situation in our lives, medically or financially, socially, whatever it may be. And then how do we act? Then we go 2, 4, 5, 13, 20, right? Oh, I understand the sovereignty of God. Do you? I want to suggest to you that if you understand this word therefore, the answer is you don't understand the sovereignty of God. Because correct theology, according to the Bible, is health-giving theology. That's actually what it's called. Paul uses an expression that is sometimes translated healthy doctrine. And I think that the Greek there can best be translated health-giving doctrine. That doctrine which communicates spiritual strength and vigor and health and wholeness to people. It's one of the ugliest things in all the world. I've seen this from time to time. I hope it's not when I'm just looking in the mirror. But it's one of the ugliest things in all the world when you run into a person who has all the answers theologically and lives a wretched life in terms of showing the graciousness of God, the fruit of the Spirit, walking in holiness, worshiping God day by day. A very ugly thing to have a head full of information and facts and a life that doesn't carry those things out. That's why Paul can tell us it is true. Doctrine can puff up. It can make us pride. It can make us stuffed shirts. God hates smugness. I think God hates the smugness of those who are happy to not know the truth. They're smug in their good works and in their emotional worship services and so forth. That's true. But he hates all kinds of smugness. And what I want to tell you today, even though you may not want me to come back again, is that God hates our smugness too. When we read about the theology that Peter has for us or that Paul has for us, I want you to remember only one word from today's message, the word therefore. When you know the truth, that leads to a different kind of life. That's health-giving doctrine that we're dealing with. The truth is unto godliness. And when the godliness is not there, that's as bad as a child who can't count by twos but can only give you the theory. And if you can give me the theory of God's sovereignty, but you can't live under the sovereignty of God when times are tough, you don't really understand the God that you're talking about. Sometimes the use of a philosophical example is not out of place, even in church. And I hope that you'll forgive me if I do that now. You all can understand this. I want you to imagine what we call a logical syllogism. A syllogism is a particular form of argument where you have premises that lead to a conclusion. A conclusion is supposed to follow from these premises. And what if we have an argument in syllogistic form that goes like this? All the gods are immortal. And then the next premise of your syllogism is Apollo is a god. Now, can you draw the conclusion? I bet you can. You don't have to go to college to have a course in logic to do this. If all the gods are immortal and Apollo is a god, then the conclusion to be drawn is Apollo is immortal. Isn't that right? But now I want you to imagine that we have somebody who says, all the gods are immortal. Apollo is a god, but I believe Apollo died. Well, the possibility is there this individual doesn't understand the words in the syllogism. But on my hypothesis, the individual does know what the words mean. You do a little vocabulary check, you find out. You know, they understand that immortal means does not die. And so all the gods are immortal. Apollo is a god, yet Apollo died. Now, I'm going to tell you what any logician would say about this situation. And even though they're unbelievers, they may be Gentiles, they may be pagans, they understand the force of therefore. When you say all the gods are immortal, Apollo is a god, therefore Apollo is immortal. When you say the opposite of that, Apollo died, you don't understand the therefore. In fact, what that means is you don't really believe one of the premises. Now, we can't always say which it is. You know, a person who's committed to Greek mythological theology, who believes that Apollo died, might believe, well, lo and behold, there are gods that are not immortal. Or, on the other hand, the person may come to the conclusion Apollo wasn't a god after all. But you can't hold to the premise that all the gods are immortal and to the premise Apollo was a god and then say Apollo died. When you do not follow, you see, the conclusion through the therefore, it demonstrates you do not understand or you do not believe one of the premises. Now, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Set your hope perfectly on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As children of obedience, don't fashion yourselves according to your former desires, but as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all manner of living. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Now, if I were to read the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, would you say, I believe that. I believe that premise by premise. I do believe that God the Father is to be blessed, that according to his mercy he begat us into a living hope, that it was done by the resurrection of Jesus Christ unto an inheritance, on and on and on. Go point by point by point. I said, do you believe that? Yes, I do. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. How about this? Yes, I do believe that. Every one of the premises. I say, okay, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, set your hope perfectly on Christ who is coming again, be children of obedience, holy in all manner of living, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Do you do that? Well, no, not really. What does that tell you? Any logician can explain that what that tells you is you don't really believe some of those premises. Maybe one, it may be many, but the fact of the matter is you're giving some kind of assent to it, but you don't trust that. You're not truly convicted by that. You see, there should be no Protestant problem. For those who truly understand their theology, life cannot simply be a matter of the conversion experience. We know that Jesus died for our sins, and now we go on and don't have changed lives. Those who believe the truth are now going to walk in the truth. They're going to grow up into the truth. They're going to have the truth come to expression in their prayer life, in their witnessing, in their reading of the Bible, in trusting God, in holiness of conduct, and showing that holiness in every aspect of their lives. That's why it is more than enough for you to hear but one word from God today, the word, therefore. If you understand theology, you must now live your theology. The Russian Orthodox speak of the Protestant problem. Interestingly, in the history of the church, Roman Catholics used to speak of the Protestant problem as well. You know what the Roman Catholic slur against the Protestants was at the time of the Reformation? The Roman Catholic Church, many Roman Catholic polemicists anyway, taught that if people believe that justification is by the free grace of God and not by the conduit merit of the sinner who is trying to show the appropriateness of God saving him by good works. The Roman Catholic Church said, if you teach that God justifies the wicked and does so freely by his grace, that will lead to loose living. People will just take salvation for granted. They won't get serious about following God. And so their worry was, if you preach the gospel of free grace people will then take advantage of God and their lives will not be changed, and you'll just have a very unholy church. Now I want you to very carefully ask yourself, were they right or were they wrong?
They're right.
Do you preach the free grace of God that will create an unholy church? The answer is, if you truly preach the free grace of God and it's understood as it's to be understood, it cannot produce an unholy church. But there are many people who present a version of the free grace of God that has, in fact, produced an unholy church. How could we avoid saying that? It's a great embarrassment. Roman Catholics don't understand why this has happened. They've got the wrong causal analysis of it. But there's no doubt about it. There are many people who say they stand for the free grace of God, and in their churches there is no discipline. There is no holiness of conduct or concern for it. A few years ago, when I was pastoring a congregation in Orange County, we had a member that was married to a woman who left him, her husband, and was living with another man. And while she was living with another man, going to one of the largest evangelical churches in Orange County. I'm not going to mention the name because I'm not here to try to besmirch anybody's reputation, but you'd be shocked if I told you who the preacher was. Well, when we found out about the situation, we called that church and spoke to one of the elders there and said, sadly, we have this scandalous situation of a woman who's left her husband living with another man out of wedlock and coming to your church on a regular basis. We would like you to do something in terms of discipline. And the answer that was given to me was, well, we can't do that. We're too big. This church is known for preaching the free grace of God. And boy, has it become free. It's become downright licentious. This church has allowed the grace of God to be turned into disgrace. And though that may be an extreme example, although I have to tell you, the more I live, the more I think it's not so extreme or unusual. But whether it's extreme or not, you all know cases similar to that. Or if you don't know scandalous situations, you know that most evangelical churches do not preach in such a way that their members lead holy and godly and consistent lives. I grew up in a Roman Catholic community. One of the things that I came to detest about Roman Catholic theology and practice, even before I studied the matter, was that I had friends who led the most ungodly lives, foul-mouthed, partying, drunken people, who would then go to confession and go to Mass, and then they'd start another week of partying and foulness and so forth, and then go back and do the routine again. Now, what I want to know is, you probably all sympathize with that. You say, well, I can understand that. But, you know, those Roman Catholics, they're bad. Because, you see, they've really produced this idea of disgrace in Christian living by thinking that grace can be procured by a priest dispensing it in that way automatically through the sacraments and so forth. But if we disdain, or if I disdain the Roman Catholic Church for producing antinomian, ungodly living in the name of religion, under the umbrella of religion, then what should we do about so many evangelical churches or about this congregation itself? What should we do when Protestants produce ungodly living, yet they've got all the theological answers? Don't you think that brings disrepute upon the name of our holy God? He does not give a truth that is a dead word. The Word of God is powerful. It actually pierces down to the innermost being, Hebrews tells us. It's a discerner of the thoughts of the heart. The Word of God is powerful. It never returns to him void. And when God's Word is understood, and when God's Word is preached in its fullness, it's going to change things. So when Peter gives his mini systematic theology, I want you to understand why he then says, therefore. What's it there for? To remind us that if we understand the truth, we must live the truth. And to the degree that we do not live the truth, we must draw the conclusion that we don't really profess and understand it. No matter how accurate the answers may seem on paper, they are nothing if you don't live it in the flesh. And so the Protestant problem has not been understood properly by the Roman Catholic Church. The problem is not that we preach the free grace of God, it's that we don't really believe it. Because if we really believe God saved us by His grace and did so freely, we'd say, there's nothing left for me to do but to give myself a living sacrifice to you. There's no response appropriate other than simply to give my life wholly to you, to be holy in all manner of living, because you are holy. There's nothing that I want more in this world, God, than to be like you. And since you are holy, then I wish to be holy as well. Therefore, knowing the truth, live the truth. Or admit that you have much more to confess, that your good theology has not been good enough, that it has not been health-giving, that you are, in fact, something of a hypocrite. You play the part. You play the role. And I realize this is what happens when you don't get invited back when you tell congregations this. But I won't be your friend if I don't tell you the truth. Acting out your Christian theology, mouthing the words, is not pleasing to God. Now, do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about understanding all mysteries? What if you had everything? You could write the most beautiful systematic theology in the world. And every mystery that is found in the Scriptures, you could explain it. If you had understood all that, and Paul says you didn't have love, he speaks of himself. If I understand all mysteries and I don't have love, what's it worth, Paul says? You only get 60% on this one, Paul, because you don't have love. Is that right? He says, no, if I understood all mysteries and I don't have love, then I'm only running at 30% in the Christian life. No. It's lower than that. You know it's lower than that, right? It's only 10%. Now, if you've read the text, you know very well, Paul says it is worth exactly what? Zero. What's your Christian life worth? If you don't love God and your neighbor as yourself, it's worth zero. And so those of us who understand our theology need to reorient our lives. We need to live our theology. Muslims face Mecca to pray 5 times a day, at least if they are faithful Muslims. They do what they're supposed to do. You find somebody in the middle of the day who turns toward Mecca, is down on his knees with his face to the ground praying. You can almost count on the fact that that's a Muslim, right? Because they are known by their orientation, if I can put it that way. They are oriented toward Mecca. And I don't want to suggest that we as Christians need to do anything like that. I have plenty to say against the ritualism and, of course, the theological error of Islam. But the fact of the matter is, you can tell a Muslim by his orientation. And I hope if you understand today's sermon, you'll realize that the word therefore is in the text because God wants his people to be discerned by their orientation as well. So that when people see our lives, they see our theology. When people see the way we live, then they'll know the truth has got power. As Jesus said, that men will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Because I dare say there are far more men in this world who are going to be impressed by a transformed life than by a mouth that has all the right answers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come into your presence, and we come as people that are so ashamed that we profess so much, that we have been exposed so extensively to the truth, that in many ways we could academically give the right answers, and yet our lives are a mess. We do ask you to help us to understand the significance of this one important word, therefore. That we would know that you are the one who chose that word to be put into the text, that it is an inspired word, and that it has true application, significant and important application for our lives. Help us to be people who walk in the truth, who know you not simply academically, but know you intimately and personally, and wish to be holy even as you are holy. People who are so grateful for the free grace you have brought to us, that we want to follow you and give ourselves completely to you, or be satisfied with smug, correct answer in theology. Help us to not only have the theory of your sovereignty, but the practice of your sovereignty as well. Help us to be people who live according to the therefore of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.